it's that time of the week again that we all look forward to when we're going to be talking about the Sunday school lesson. And with me is my good friend.
Yeah, Pastor Mark Smith here with you, Tom. Good to be here.
I said my good friend. Yeah, you're my good friend.
Yes.
Okay. What are we talking about today?
Well, we're going to talk about manna from heaven and water from a rock.
Manna from heaven and
water from a rock.
I have a real problem with this lesson.
You do?
Oh, absolutely.
Really? Why?
Because just about everything I've read about it is wrong. You see, we're talking about Israel going through the wilderness.
Right.
And they get thirsty. So what does God do?
He provides water.
They get
a rock.
Hungry for some bread. What does he do?
He provides manna from heaven.
And then, of course, how can you eat bread without meat?
Oh, and quail in the evening. He would provide quail to fly over.
That's right. So the lesson is that God will supply our needs.
That's right. Very appropriate as we approach Thanksgiving.
And that's where my problem is. Because there are plenty of Christians who die of thirst, die of starvation, and can you really tell little kids that no matter what your need is, God is going to supply it?
He'll provide, you know, what he knows you need.
But they need something to drink, and there are Christians who get lost in the desert, and in fact, there was just one recently who got killed in an avalanche, was buried, and couldn't breathe and died.
He hasn't promised that that we won't have these troubles, that we won't have these dangers. He hasn't promised that.
Well, I understand that
He promises that all things will work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose.
So you're saying to me that if they didn't get the water, the manna, or the quail, it still would have been okay?
Yeah, he would take them to himself and...
So, you see, my point is, therefore, you can't use this lesson to say that God will supply our needs.
Well, he certainly does. I mean, I can think there are very few nights that I personally have gone to bed hungry. I mean,
well,
I know there are no doubt some Christians in this world that are suffering from hunger and want.
I would say probably 60% of Christians in this world suffer from just physical problems because of the housing they live in,
right,
the food that's lacking, the water that's lacking, and such like that. Did God fall down on the job?
No.
You see, I was doing the Bible study at Reformation on Sunday, and that's one of the points I was making, is that we're really opposed to commonsensical Christianity, which means you read a section. For example, the reading on Sunday was about a man went away to a far country and
he gave
talents to people.
That's right.
Well, I'll tell you, 95% of Christians believe that that's about stewardship and that that's going to be what's happening on Judgment Day. God is going to check you out to see how you use your gifts. And if you didn't use them properly, I'll give you an example of how a pastor then would use that interpretation. He needs a Sunday school teacher. So he comes to one of his members and says, we need a Sunday school teacher. And the teacher or the lady says, I'm sorry, I can't do it right now. I have kids at home. Well, you know, on Judgment Day, I know you have the gift of teaching, and God's going to check out whether you used it properly.
No, he won't, because there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus.
But that's
not
nowhere in the parable.
On Judgment Day, he says, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning of the world.
Well,
you're not given it as a reward. You've inherited it. It's by grace.
Good theology, but that means that's a contradiction between what you just said and what the parable said.
No, there's no contradiction there.
Well, the parable says that he looks at the person and says, well done, good and faithful servant, because you did this, you're going to have some real good stuff in heaven. And then the guy who didn't do it, he gets sent to hell. So my problem with this...
Because he lacked faith. He lacked faith. In that parable, I knew you were a hard man. Remember what he said? I knew you were a hard man, that you gathered where you did not sow. And you remember what he said?
No.
You know, he didn't believe. He didn't trust in him as a forgiving father.
That's well said. Because that is the main point. But it still doesn't solve the problem of what the text says, well done, good and faithful servant. The reason I'm so up on this is that I had a call from somebody on the West Coast last night who was just complaining of how the pastor had used this as a stewardship sermon and how God is going to take a look at how well you use the talents that you were given. And you have to admit that almost all commentaries and most things talk like that.
Yeah, well, I think that's a...
But we haven't explained how to get around that. Because it certainly seems to contradict everything else you were saying, that there's no condemnation, etc. Now somehow faith got in there. But I'm going to tell you where the problem lies.
Okay.
And that's only because I do a lot of reading, and a certain man named Ken Bailey pointed this out. I was in the same problem as all of us are. I really couldn't understand this parable. Believe it or not, the only translation that's correct is the King James.
No kidding.
It's the only
one. You got to go back to the King James.
That's the only one that's correct, because every one of them
misleads you.
Oh, every one of them does.
No kidding.
It's in the verse.
Now, how about are you saying that the original King James or the New King James?
The New King James is wrong.
The New King James even is wrong.
Yes.
So you got to go back to the old King James.
Yeah, that's the only Bible I have found that's correct.
Really?
Yes.
Well, that's interesting.
And it's on this verse. When the master looks at the one who brings back the prophet.
Yes.
He says in the English, well done, good and faithful servant.
Yes.
It just so happens that one of those words is not in the original Greek.
Which one? Good?
No, that's there.
Faithful?
No, that's there.
Well done.
Right.
You mean well done is not there?
Done.
It doesn't say done?
No.
It doesn't say well done?
It says well. It doesn't say done. And the way you can tell...
No kidding.
When you read an English translation, and a word is in the italics, what does that mean?
It means it's inserted.
That's right. It's not in the original. Right. And the word done is in the italics every time.
No kidding.
Except in the King James, where it doesn't even appear.
Well, what is...
Now, before you go on, I'll explain in a minute.
Okay.
What happens when a whole verse is in italics? What does that mean? Do you remember that?
That means...
It's a quote from the Old Testament.
Oh. Okay.
Yeah, when the whole verse is in italics.
Quote from the Old Testament.
Such as when Peter does a sermon and he's quoting Joel or stuff like that. Yeah. And unless somebody tells you that, because unfortunately a lot of the new translations don't use the italics. The New King James does. But if you look at the ESV, the word done is not in italics.
Well, I'm trying to think how we would interpret that then. Well, good and faithful servant? Is that how you'd say it? Well, good and faithful servant.
That's what the King James says.
No kidding. So done is not in there.
No, because when you have the word done in, what is he complimenting him for?
Well, you've done a good work.
Yes. But with the word done out of there, he's really accomplishing him because he was, as you said earlier, the big word in that phrase is the word faithful. Uh-huh. Now, the problem is very few people understand what the word faithful means. They think you're faithful to someone when you do what they bid you to do.
Right.
But the word faith in the scriptures, when we're saved by grace through faith, has nothing to do with good works. It instead, I like the synonym better than faith, is trust.
Mm-hmm.
And what do we trust? We trust promises. So, this is a little assumption that I make about parables. There's two assumptions I'm going to share with you. The first is, whatever a parable is talking about is not what a parable is talking about.
Yeah, I buy that.
So if it's talking about going fishing, it's not talking about fish. If it's talking about sowing, no. If it's talking about money, it has nothing to do with money.
Right.
Okay. The second point that I make with every parable is God, in the entire Bible, God never compliments somebody because they've done a good work only. And he never criticizes anyone for sin only. He instead compliments them for the
faith
that's
right.
behind that good work. Right. And he criticizes them for the unbelief. Now, you already said this, because the guy who put it in the ground, he had what? Faith or unbelief?
Oh, he lacked faith.
That's right.
He didn't trust. He thought he was he thought the master was a hard man and unyielding and unforgiving.
So this is the next principle from a law gospel perspective. If God is criticizing someone, it's never just for the sin. It's always because of the unbelief behind it, which means they don't trust a promise. So now we got to figure out, what's the promise that the profitable guys trusted but the unprofitable did not? What promise is found in that parable? And I'll give you a hint, because context
that he
is
would
king.
Come again.
Very good, because it's the 10 versions just before that,
right?
And you know, five of them weren't really prepared,
right?
And it, particularly if you go to Luke 19, which is the same parable, the guy who goes to a far country, who's going to Rome, his problem is that what you're dealing with is a situation where his enemies wanted to kill him. So when the servants went into the marketplace, they were taking their life in their hands because they were buying on behalf of him.
Right.
And so the parable has nothing to do with stewardship. It's all about evangelism. Are you going to do the work of the Lord until he returns? Or are you not going to trust he's going to return and put your money in a place so when he doesn't return, you got all the money? But if he does return, he says, well, I've been keeping it for you. You play both ends against the middle. So the parable is really about, do you trust he's going to return? And that's why he says, well, good and faithful servants, you believed I was coming back, and therefore you went and you made a profit. But the guy who buried it, if he had put it in the bank, the interest would have gone to the master, see? And so he didn't want anybody to know he had the money from the master. That's Ken Bailey's interpretation after talking to peasants, you know, in
the
near
east.
Is
that in the poet, his book, The Poet and the Peasant?
No, it's another one.
It's another one that he's written.
By the way, both books now are in one volume by Ken Bailey. And it's Through Peasant Eyes. It's in the Through Peasant Eyes one.
Excellent.
Yeah. Oh, it's tremendous. So, in fact, in Luke 19, you know what the verse is just before that parable? It says, and Jesus said this parable because they thought they were going to Jerusalem to bring in the kingdom of God. And he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified and then leave. And so all the parable is about, he goes away to a far country. Are we trusting he's coming back? And therefore, not only be prepared through word and sacrament, but help others to be prepared by doing evangelism, even though we will be persecuted for it.
Well, that's why this was a really appropriate lesson as we head toward the end of the church year, as we think of last things.
Yes, it's really because it's Jesus' way of saying that he's coming back, even though there's no evidence for it, except his promise.
Right. It's good enough.
Well, because we Christians live by faith, not by sight. So, what has all this got to do with Egypt?
Manna from heaven.
Or manna from heaven, etc.
Water from a rock.
Yes. I believe there was a reason. Now, and see, this is the big point I want to make. You cannot use this story to say that God will supply all your needs. There was a reason God supplied the needs, though, for this people. And that's because
from them would come the promised Savior.
Very good. Had he not done it, and they all died in the desert,
that's right,
the line would have ended,
that's right,
for the promised Savior. This is really, really critical. So that the man of the water and the quail cannot be said that they will always be there because God loves you and he's going to take care of you. No, sometimes you're going to be, as Christians have been, put in prison for your faith and therefore not be fed properly. People have starved to death by being persecuted.
His promise of a Savior and eternal life for those that believe in him, that will indeed be kept.
Right.
Even if we die of thirst in the desert.
So what was the next part of the promise that had to be involved? That he had to get them to the
promised land.
Yes. Very good. And had they died in the desert... it wouldn't have happened.
There would be no son of David.
No. In fact, there are a lot of miracles that occurred in that desert that I had been somewhat unaware of, but the more you read... What was the miracle about the shoe wear? You remember that?
Oh, the shoes never wore out.
Isn't that something?
Yeah, in 40 years.
40 years.
Yeah.
You know...
it's pretty amazing.
You know...
And what, their clothes? I think it said the clothes did not wear out either. The clothes and the shoes.
That's.
I mean, I don't know how they looked by the end of the 40 years.
No, and I'm sure they didn't have ironing boards or, they haven't that much water to wash anything. But isn't that something? That nothing at all wore out. You would think that by the time they got to the promised land the first time, that took 2 years.
Well, another thing that's interesting is they're told to keep... An ephah or an omer of that manna.
Yes.
Before the testimony of the Lord, keep it. I suppose in the Ark of the Covenant.
Yes.
And that was that did not spoil. That was kept.
Yeah.
For a long time until the Ark of the Covenant itself was lost.
Now somebody will say, well, that's the way manna is. It doesn't spoil.
Oh yes, it does.
When?
Because remember, it spoiled the next morning, except. The only exception, that's what's so miraculous about this manna. It's obvious it's not just a natural phenomenon, because it would occur on every day except the seventh day, the Sabbath day. Then you wouldn't find it anywhere. But
right.
All the other days you'd find it, and you were supposed to gather a double portion on the sixth day,
Friday,
to keep it over for the Sabbath day.
Yes.
And that would not spoil. But if you kept more than you needed all the other days, it would spoil and turn to worms and stink. But it's obvious, there have been a lot of theories as to was it a residue left by some insect? It's obvious not just a natural phenomenon. It's the finger of God. No doubt about it.
This also shows why Jesus chose the Jews. A lot of people don't know this. Because they are the least likely people to choose. Because they are so stubborn.
Almost as stubborn as us Germans, right?
No, the Jews were more, according to God. He even says that he chose them because of their stubbornness, because he wanted to make sure that all the salvation events he got the credit for rather than them. Because remember what happened when the manna came? They started collecting a double amount,
right.
And then it got rotten on Tuesday and Wednesday.
Right.
So when Friday came, even though God said collect the double amount, they didn't. And they went out Saturday and they couldn't find
it. Couldn't find it anywhere.
You know.
Yeah, and Moses scolded them for not following what he said.
And that was the fourth scolding since they had left. First of all, here comes the Egyptians. Oh my, I wish we had been able to stay in the land.
They were always complaining.
Then the Red Sea. Oh, there's a Red Sea. Then they
if
get them through the Red Sea.
Brought us to die in this wilderness.
Then they get them on the other side, and then they, here comes the Egyptians again. What's going to happen? Talk about people
who just didn't quite get it.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or
1-800-730-2727.
Let's go to one of them Germans you're talking about and talk to Herman. Hi, Herman.
Thank you for taking my call, Pastor Baker. On that parable of the talents, I would just see what you think of this, that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives seated, and his disciples are coming to him, and conversing with him when what would be Holy Week. He's about to go to the cross, and he is giving the parable of the talents. A talent, was, even a single talent, was an amount of wealth far above the average household.
Yes, $6,000.
Yes, large amount of money. Yeah.
And consequently, what I would see there is that he is doing what is recorded in John 17, on the discourse at the Last Supper, and when he rises from the dead in chapter 20 and gives the charge of the office of the keys and the prayer for those who will believe through these, his disciples. And I would just say that, would it be considered that Jesus is revealing to the disciples they will have the treasure of the gospel, and they are to preach it faithfully in that office, so that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction of faith in Jesus Christ to those in the world who believe.
And notice what verse 23 says in John, right after he says, receive the Holy Spirit. Here's the gifts that he's giving them. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. So we now become the
stewards
intermediary.
Of the mysteries
of God. Yeah, the stewards of the mysteries of God. That's really what that parable is all about. So that on Judgment Day, when God comes back, he will look at our works, but only to see if there are any there at all called fruit of the Holy Spirit, which proves you've already been saved. So the works don't save us. They become the evidence that we are truly Christian, whereas a guy who buries what God has given in the ground is an unbeliever.
And Martin Luther and the Reformation and the Reformers would have essentially setting forth correctly the wealth of Christ's atonement as the proper talents to be proclaimed in the office of the keys by the means of grace.
That's absolutely correct.
Yes.
Thank you so much for calling.
Thank you.
Goodbye. You know, this is another point that I make on parables, is you better bring Jesus in.
Yeah, right. He's the key to the parable, really, wouldn't you say?
Well, Martin Franzmann, somebody that I had, I don't think he had died before you.
No, right.
I think I mentioned this already. He said, if you are interpreting the Bible and you take your eyes off Jesus, you will always be wrong.
Yeah, that's good. Well said.
Because everything is about Jesus. In fact, I got another call this morning about another insight. I think I said that to you. What do we mean by a theologian of the cross? Is that we look at reality from the point of view of Jesus hanging on the cross.
Right.
And who hanging on the cross could ever say, Father, forgive them? Or who could say, this is your mother, this is your son? That he still was in control until that point came, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which really is very, very, very good news to us, because it means we will never be forsaken. Because Jesus took all the forsakenness of God, all the wrath of God
upon himself
in that punishment. And that's really something.
And exchanged to us his righteousness.
Yeah.
His
we call it the glorious exchange.
Yes.
We get in baptism where God gives us the forgiveness of sins in exchange for our sins. So there is much to say about this wilderness journey, and we're going to continue it when we get back from the break. I'm Tom Baker. With me, Pastor Mark Smith, and we're taking a look at a portion of Scripture, the wilderness trek by Israel, Exodus 16 and 17. Please stay with us through the break.
More good news about adult stem cell treatment.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Professors at Tel Aviv University are reporting exciting news in stem cell research. Wanting to avoid the ethical and safety issues related to harvesting embryonic cells, researchers used stem cells from patients' own blood marrow. They then developed a process to differentiate these cells into other types, including those responsible for brain health. They believe the cells can be used to slow down motor degeneration seen in such diseases as ALS, also known as Lou Gehrig's disease. Another benefit? Because the cells are from patients themselves, risk of adverse reactions are very small.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
The Pernod Eye Institute of St. Louis is the underwriter of the By the Way program on KFUO Radio. Doctors Flavius and Joan Pernod founded the Pernod Eye Institute over 20 years ago with a commitment to provide trustworthy, comprehensive eye care to their patients. Giving patients improved vision with up-to-date technology is their mission, from cataract or glaucoma treatment to laser vision correction. The Pernod Eye Institute is located at 6680 Chippewa in St. Louis, 314-351-0101.
On the next Focus on the Family, worldly influences try to hinder you from raising godly kids, but the real culprit might be closer to home. Before you blame modern culture, give your family the spiritual white glove test with our guest, Gary Smalley. You'll hear why guarding your heart is the best prescription for a happy home. Next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Johann Sebastian Bach once said, "The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." We're providing some glorious refreshment 24 hours a day online at classic99.com. Great classical music and sacred classics originating from these historic studios of KFUO Radio. Check us out, classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
With Focus on the Family Minute, I'm John Fuller. You know, God's unchanging nature is something you can rely on, no matter what you're facing. Here's well-known pastor Dr. Timothy Keller.
When I read the Confessions of St. Augustine, 1,500 years ago, it astounds me how I say, yeah, you know, he was in northern Africa 1,500 years ago, and yet it's the same faith. It's the same faith, the same beliefs. This is a brother of mine. In other words, secularism might become old hat in 300 years. Who knows? There's all these civilizations that have risen and fallen. Whole philosophies have become ascendant, and now they're just considered crazy. Who believes in Greek paganism anymore and that sort of thing? And yet the church keeps on marching. I mean, the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
And that's a truth that you can stand on. Timeless wisdom and encouragement for your spiritual journey at focusonthefamily.com/faith.
Back here on Law and Gospel, don't hesitate to give us a ring at 505-7850 or long distance.
1-800-730-2727.
And what we're talking about is Egypt going through the desert.
Yeah, wilderness.
And we came up with a problem, and Pastor Mark Smith answered it quite correctly, that we don't want to use this to say that whatever you have a need of, then God's going to supply it. So if you're thirsty, he's going to give you water. If you want bread, he's going to give you some kind of manna. And if you're needing meat, he'll give you quail. No, that's not a promise anywhere in the Bible. The 5,000 could have just sat there the whole afternoon and never be fed. So there's no promise anywhere. That would
have been quite a different story, wouldn't it?
Well, the trouble is he did it twice, so you would have had the
that's
other
right. 5,000 to the 4,000.
Yes, exactly. So,
but you make a good point. The point of that miraculous the providing of manna and water from a rock is because he did this for Israel so that the people would survive, so that the line of the promise would survive.
Yes, yes. But now we have to relate it to the kids sitting in Sunday school. And I don't think that this is going to be difficult, but you can help me as to how to get it across to the kids. The key I'm going to be using to apply it to people today is the concept of typology. Typology means that when Jesus finally did arrive, everything he did was in fulfillment of what had happened in the Old Testament, which they had failed to accomplish. Probably the best example is they had 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Jesus, what 40 did he have?
He had 40 days in the wilderness.
Yes.
When he was faithful in every way.
Very good. He never sinned, even though he was tempted. We only know of three of the temptations, and that appears to be near the end, but I'm sure there were many other temptations. So the point we're trying to make here is, I think we can draw something, particularly in light of Jesus himself, in regard to the typology of moving from the physical to the spiritual. Let me give you this example, because I know you know this. I'll give you the physical, and then you tell me how it came to be fulfilled in the New Testament in the spiritual, and what I'm thinking about is the Passover. The Passover was a meal of a slain lamb, and what did Jesus do that connected that, but on a spiritual level?
He instituted his Holy Supper.
That's correct. Right. In fact, he even did it on the night of the Passover.
Right.
Okay, so now you're on the wavelength, and so the rest are easy.
I'll do my best, Tom.
No, you don't have to do your best. Just
I would say, you know, Jesus is the bread of life.
Very
good.
There
was manna.
Yes.
In fact, what does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. Bethlehem.
That's right. I forgot
House
about
of bread.
That. How about water?
He's the water of life.
Who did he say that to?
Remember when he said that to the Samaritan woman?
Yes,
he who drinks of me, you know, will become a well of water welling up to eternal life. So,
but then,
and he's the and Paul made that point. Remember the rock that followed them. This happened several times.
Yes,
and he says the rock that followed them was Christ.
Exactly.
Remember when Paul said that?
Exactly. Yes. We still have quail.
Oh, quail.
Now,
well, there's the devil, the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's quite the same.
No. Although, that's a stretch of the bird in the sense that he gives us the Holy Spirit. There's
right.
No doubt about that. But in contrast to water, which you kind of drink, and manna, which is kind of the bread, the quail was flesh.
Yes, that's right.
Any ideas comes to mind?
Well, his body.
In fact, what do you get in the Lord's Supper? What two elements? Bread
and
there's
wine.
Wine, but the bread
but body
is
and blood.
His flesh. Yes.
Yes.
And so, especially in light of the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament attempted to do and failed. Jesus is the new Moses. In fact, in Romans, Paul refers to Jesus as the new
Israel.
And new Adam.
Yeah, that's right. Well, we always say he's Israel reduced to one.
Oh,
he
that's
fulfilled,
good. That's right.
He fulfilled what Israel could not do.
So now when we say, as you did earlier, see, I believe very strongly that we don't just say theological terminology. We have to kind of flesh it out for the people. When we say, okay, that all things work together for your good, we don't necessarily at all mean in the temporal realm.
No.
But that even if you die of starvation or thirst, heaven is still...
That's right. Heaven is ours.
It's still your home.
Take they our life, goods, fame, child, and wife, the kingdom ours remain.
Let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. Yeah. And that's what you got to get across to the kids, is that you cannot judge God's goodness on the basis of your experience. You judge it on the basis of his promises, for which you rarely have any evidence. I mean, how many times have we gone through a tough thing and we can't see the good in it at all? You know. I was talking to a pastor. No, this was a layman. And this was also this week. It was very interesting. I didn't realize that they have what's called Bible services. Well, what they are is, this particular church has two services, one at 8 and one at 10. Instead of a Bible study, they have actually a worship service to which people can respond to from the pews. So
well,
you can talk.
Yeah.
And so they were going over this parable. And the person who phoned me was making the point of that the people in the pew really are off base so many times. One person complained that God gave a different gift to one person and not the other. That one person got 5 talents and the other one only got 2 or something like that. In other words, they kept complaining about the story. They kept complaining about God. They didn't like the way God set things up.
Kind of reminds you of the people in the wilderness.
It's exactly the point I was moving towards. I just can't imagine that if I had actually experienced the Red Sea crossing, that I would ever doubt anything ever again. I mean, even if you saw the golden calf, and then these people all get sucked up in an earthquake, you're going to fool around with that God?
I know, Tom, but you know, it's easy to point our fingers at Israel and say, why didn't these guys get it? And, you know, we forget, too. We're like those disciples in the boat. You know, Lord, don't you care that we perish?
Yeah.
We do the same thing in the church. You know, how are we going to pay our bills? Lord, don't you care that we perish?
Exactly.
We do the same thing over and over again.
Yes. Yes, so that when a parable like this comes about, the pastor can hardly wait to get the stewardship emphasis. If you get my meaning.
Yeah.
Oh, the other one I just love is the rich man in Mark 10. You know, what must I do? But he say, oh, give all your money away and come follow me. And pastors actually think Jesus is serious.
Yeah.
That's what the Christian is to do. But fortunately, in Jesus' day, there were no occupiers of the temple. Actually, there were the money changers. And Jesus didn't fool around with the whip.
You know, no.
He wanted to get the occupiers out because they occupied. So what did God do? Well, because they wouldn't leave, God left. And that occurred, first of all, in history.
You will not see me. Remember what Jesus says? You will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
That's right.
Yeah.
God had already left the temple at the Babylonian captivity.
Right.
But he also left it in the New Testament.
Yeah.
At the time of the
temple was, the curtain was torn in two.
Exactly.
And in 70 AD it was destroyed.
Yes, by the Romans. Because God is making a point that his temple is not built with men's hands. In fact, now the temple is the body of the Christian.
Right.
You know, which is really kind of interesting. Which reminds me another thing. I just want to ask you this. I think I even read it in the Post-Dispatch, our daily newspaper here, that some Episcopalians are giving communion to people who have never been baptized. They had a Jewish speaker at one of their services, and they had him take the Lord's Supper, for example.
No, they should be baptized.
Because
that's the temple.
And
temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I'm of the impression that doesn't occur. You don't get the gift of the Holy Spirit until baptism. That's one of the benefits of baptism. Because you see in Acts that, well, we were only baptized with John's baptism. You know, and they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Although you have to have the power of the Holy Spirit to come to faith, it doesn't mean that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the early church never communed anyone until after their baptism, and often would do it on Easter Eve, the baptism, and then they would go ahead with the communion on Easter Day, and there'd be a large crowd. So if I'm talking to Sunday school kids, I would be asking them, can you think of problems where you really wondered whether God was there or not? And depending on their age, now if they're real small kids, there won't be any. No, because for them, mom and dad and God are almost the same thing.
Well, I guess the event that looms large in a lot of our thinking is the 9/11 event.
Yes.
You know, where was God then? I think that's what these kids might ask, something like that.
Yeah, I'm reading a book right...
Or in a plane crash or something like
that. Yeah, I'm reading a book right now on how advertisers get you to buy things you don't want to buy. And they talked about the terrible twos. The terrible twos, you know, when the kids are 2 years old.
Yes.
But it was the best explanation I ever heard why kids, when they reach 2 years old, seem to get a different personality. You know what the reason is that until you're two, you don't really differentiate your person from your environment. But as you get to about 2 years old, your mind has so matured that you now see yourself as a distinct individual with distinct needs, etc. And they were using this because one way in which marketers get you to buy something is they tell you it's scarce.
Mm-hmm.
Like you'll go into a store and they'll say limited number,
right?
You know,
or sale ends after today.
Very good, yeah. Sale ends, you know, after today, and so you stock up and such. And they had a Dennis the Menace, the Terrible Two kind of thing. He wanted a cookie in the kitchen, so he went into his mother and said, "I want to have a real horse." And they had a long discussion about why he couldn't have a horse. And then he said, "Well, if I can't have a horse, can I have a cookie?" And the mother said, "Yeah." And she feels real good in getting away.
She got off easy.
She got off
easy. And he got what he really wanted.
Because he was using
He was aiming high.
The manipulation of scarcity. You know, if you can't give me a horse, well, at least give me a little cookie. And what was really interesting here is all of these techniques can be used beneficially, but they also can be used to manipulate someone.
Sure.
And they gave one of the best examples I've ever heard. Your wife, she ever sell Tupperware?
No, but yeah. I think she's probably been to her share of Tupperware parties.
Well, I'll tell you.
It's good stuff. It's good quality.
Oh, let's put it this way. She never comes home empty-handed, does she?
No. Yeah, that's kind of it. Goes without saying. If you go to the party, you
and you know
buy
why?
Something.
Because
guilt.
No. It's another technique that marketers use, where you want to be part of the group.
Uh-huh.
Now, the Tupperware is genius here. Let's say they come to your house and say, "Look, if you have a Tupperware party, invite your friends. We'll give you 10% of whatever sold." So she's inviting her own friends. And the friends, first of all, can hardly say no. And when they get there, they always buy because they want to stay friends with her.
Right.
It's just a fantastic technique of manipulation. And they even had a letter from a lady who had been to many Tupperware parties, and she hated them because she says, "I can get the same stuff at the dollar store, maybe not quite as good, but it still does it. But I have to go and buy this expensive stuff because I want to stay friends." This is what the problem is with the Israelites. That there was a kind of a group psychology when Moses was late coming down from the mountain. And somebody suggested, "Well, why
don't
we..."
He's not coming. We don't know where this fellow is.
So let's build a golden calf. And in each of the instances, it's kind of like mob rule. And because everybody else is doing it, you're doing it also. It's a lot like what happens with the occupiers.
Sure.
From a law gospel point of view, it is impossible, the way that thing was set up, that violence wouldn't occur. Because they first of all had to get rid of laws, because they wanted to look good to the outside people, so they wouldn't report thefts or battery or anything. And that was just fertile ground for the homeless to come in who were violent or thieves and this kind of thing. And the other thing that happened is, of course, all the stores around them started losing money like crazy because nobody wants to come down there.
Right, exactly.
So it was probably the worst way to do a protest that was possible. They made a distinction between the Tea Party and those who were running the occupiers, that the Tea Party never needed internal police or anything like that, you know, because they were protesting with the point of view of just getting their point across, saying it, and then leaving. And they also paid for all their permits and such. But it goes to show the Bible is correct. When God sets down laws, it has one purpose for the law, and that's to keep people in check. It's the first use of the law, which is the curb use.
Right.
Explain that. Why do we use
the curb? Well, like we
curb?
Have curbs on the highways and streets to keep cars separate from pedestrians. And the laws, of course, protect us from each other.
So what God does, because he had made a promise to Israel, they were going to get to the promised land come high water or not. And of course, I've never been in a desert where everywhere you look there's nothing but sand. But I think you made a very good point earlier in the program that we look at the Israelites and can't imagine how they ever doubted after seeing what they saw. But you know, we live after a time where we have the entire New Testament revealed to
right.
us.
And we still forget.
Which is another way of saying we still sin.
Right.
You know, we still are looking out for our own self-interest, and we want our self-interest protected the way we want it rather than the way God wants it. The goal I would have with Sunday school children is to give them an understanding of God where they no longer expect what they want but are ready for the unexpected. Because God doesn't think the way we do. And therefore, a lot of times, we don't get what we think we need. But God's promise is that, and you mentioned the verse, nothing but good will, you know, work itself out.
All things will work together for good.
Yes. Which means God has a much bigger
picture.
We can explain that to a child, I think. I don't know if you remember the first time your mom or dad took you to the dentist.
I mean, yes, I can.
Yes, that was not a pleasant experience.
My two front lower teeth were taken out. Yeah.
Really?
Oh, yeah, I remember that.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Why didn't they just let them fall out?
I don't know, but I don't know if they were crowded or what, but I can remember the dentist putting his instrument in there and pulling them out.
But he gave you a shot so you didn't feel it.
I don't know. I think they were probably loose at the time. You know? I mean, it wasn't a... You know, I can remember it hurting, but it wasn't too traumatic.
No. Every time I walk into the dentist and I always go in, you know, for a cleaning, the secretary looks at me and says, "How are things going?" I said, "I'll tell you in an hour." Right now, they're not going good. I mean, are you kidding? You know, and I know somebody who has extremely sensitive teeth. You know, they almost have to have Novocaine for them even to be cleaned, you know.
Yeah, I always tell my dentist, give me drugs.
Yeah, I had a wisdom tooth that had to be taken out once. Ooh. And so they asked...
that explains it.
Do you want a shot or you just want to be put to sleep? I said, sleep. I brought Louise along and she drove me home. But it did really, you know, was quite painful. But any parent that does that does it for your good.
Sure.
And I think maybe you can even talk to kids who have pets, and maybe they make the pet do something the pet doesn't want to do, and you don't look at them and say, "Well, that's terrible what you're doing."
Rabies shot.
Well, the kid wouldn't do that, but they would put the pet maybe in a cage or something when they're going to leave, and the pet doesn't want to go in there. But it's for the good. Yeah, we had an Alaskan Malamute, which is the strongest dog, I think, in the world. It can beat up two German shepherds.
It was Adam, right?
Yes. And then his girlfriend was called...
Eve, I imagine.
That's right. And the
I remember him. That was 30 years ago.
Yep. And the kennel was...
The back yard of the parsonage.
No, what do we call it?
Huh?
What do we call
it? Oh, Eden?
Very good.
Is that right?
Yeah, that's right. And they had a litter of eight that I sold for $300 each.
Oh, wow.
And I don't know who Kane was, which one of them, but anyway. But, yeah, these Alaskan Malamutes, we had gone on a trip and so left one of the young men behind to just feed at him. And it really got cold. So unknowingly that Alaskan Malamutes can take any temperature because they have some. He put them in the basement. And we came back to a door that was totally scratched out. The alarm had gone off. Things all over the basement. Poor Adam. He had never been inside, hardly. You know, he was always an outside dog. And so, in a sense, that's what the Israelites are experiencing. God keeps them. And they, all of a sudden, their slavery in Egypt looks good a few times, doesn't it?
Yeah, oh, sure. They longed for the flesh pots of Egypt.
Exactly. Now God just has a sense of humor. When he sent the quail, what did they then complain about? Too many quail.
Oh, I don't remember that.
Oh, yeah.
I remember they got tired of the manna.
Yeah,
they
Remember
how they said, we loathe this worthless food. Can you imagine?
Well, it'd be kind of like having the
pancakes
same,
every day.
The same pancakes every day or whatever. You know, I just don't really know. There's no doubt about it. So it was that the quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around the ground, and when the layer of dew lifted, there was also a small substance as frost. What is it? It is manna. And so
that's what manna means, you know. What is it?
Yeah.
Manna.
Yeah.
What is it?
In fact, that is kind of manna from the Hebrew, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Manna.
Yeah. It's kind of like our word agape. About the only word anybody ever uses it for now is love.
Is love.
Because there's not really an English word that fits it that well. Well, interesting. Next week we get into our favorite, the Ten Commandments.
That's our favorite?
Oh, I love the Ten Commandments because, once more, the Exodus 20 passage is often misread.
Yes.
You know, again and again. So we'll have a joy doing that. And as we're closing out, would you please give where your church is?
Yeah, Prince of Peace Lutheran Church of Crestwood is out south of the Watson and New Sappington intersection. We have service on Sunday at 9 a.m., followed by adult Bible class and Sunday school. We also have a Saturday evening service at 5 p.m. If you can't make the Sunday service, the same service is offered Saturday at 5 p.m.
And if they're interested in that area and going to adult instruction you're planning on, what's the phone number?
Area code 314-843-8448.
Excellent.
And looking ahead to Thanksgiving, Thanksgiving Day, 9:30.
Oh, service. Actually on Thanksgiving. All right. Till tomorrow then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.